Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And in verse 2 through to verse 12. There's a beautiful spot where Jesus probably had this conversation with a significant number of people up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've been twice to the spot where it's likely where he spoke, and almost a natural amphitheater there. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with grateful thanks that we do not have, as we studied this morning, a continually progressive discovering of things that have no end to them, but rather that you have deliberately chosen to reveal to your creation and to those that you draw to yourself the realities of who you are, of what you have done to give us a relationship with yourself, and the fruit that you produce in our lives as we walk in humble dependence upon you. And we thank you for this prime teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the next season of our study of it together might bear fruit in each of our lives and collectively as your people, that we might indeed be those who truly are blessed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everybody who has ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth and knows anything of all of his teaching must surely be familiar with the Beatitudes with which the Sermon on the Mount begins. Their simplicity of word and yet profoundness of thought have attracted each fresh generation of Christians and many others beside who admire Jesus' teaching but do it from a distance away from commitment. The more we explore the implications of these sayings, the more seems to remain unexplored. Simple statements, but they unpack and unpack and unpack. Their wealth is inexhaustible, and we cannot plumb their depths. Truly, as one writer has said, we are near heaven here when we read about these things. However, before we're able and ready to consider each of the Beatitudes separately, there are three general questions about them which need to be asked that will put, I think, an underpinning to our messages for the next number of weeks. These questions concern three things. Who are the people described? Secondly, what are the qualities which are commended? And thirdly, what are the blessings which are promised? Who are the people who are described? Who are the qualities? What are the qualities that are commended? And what are the blessings promised? So at the end of the message, you should know the answer to those three questions. So I told you I'm going to say, now I'm going to say it, and at the end I'll give you a little summary, tell you what I said. But those are the three things that I want you to learn this morning that will, I think, put the Beatitudes in context as we look at them, each of them individually. So the question is, what are the people described? Who are they? The Beatitudes set forth the balanced and yet the variegated character of Christian people. Christians are not one-sided. They're balanced. and they don't look alike. They're variegated. And these are not eight separate and distinct groups of disciples, some of whom are meek, some of whom are merciful, and others who are involved to suffer persecution. They're not eight different categories of people. They are rather eight qualities of the same group who at one and the same time are meek and merciful, who are poor in spirit and pure in heart, who are mourning and hungry, who are peacemakers and persecuted. And all eight qualities belong to the group. And further, the group exhibiting these marks is not an elitist set, a superior group of people, a small spiritual aristocracy. It's not the priests, it's not the pastors, it's not a specific group of holy people in the life of a church. They're not separate from the common run of Christians. On the contrary, the Beatitudes are Christ's own specification of what every Christian ought to be. All these qualities are to characterize all of his followers. So you can't say, well, that one's meek, and that one over there, he's persecuted. No, they're characteristics that belong to all of us who would see ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. Just as the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists, is to ripen in every Christian character. Okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Okay, you can't pick and choose what you want. You're all fruit produced in all disciples. So the eight Beatitudes which Christ speaks describe his ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom. But unlike the gifts of the Spirit, which he distributes to different members of Christ's body in order to equip them for different kinds of service. So while everyone has the fruit, not everyone has the same gifts. But unlike that, the same Spirit is concerned to work all of these Christian graces in us all. So there is no escape for our responsibility to covet them all. Who are the people? Every average Christian Joe and Sally. Secondly, what are the qualities which are commended? Well, there is at least a verbal discrepancy between the Beatitudes in Matthew's gospel and those in Luke's. And I'll let you go and look them up yourself to see. Thus, Luke writes, "Blessed are you poor." While Matthew has, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Again, Luke's, "Blessed are you who hunger now," is recorded by Matthew as, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, in consequence of that apparent contradiction or disagreement or discrepancy, some have argued that Luke's version is the true one, that Jesus was making a social or sociological judgment about the poor and about the hungry, that he was promising the undernourished food and the proletariat riches in the kingdom of God, and that Matthew took and he spiritualized what were originally material pledges. I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying some have argued for that. But this is an impossible interpretation unless we are prepared to believe that either Jesus contradicted himself or that the evangelists were clumsy enough to make him appear to do so. For in the Judean desert, in the temptations which Matthew narrates, right before he teaches this. And remember, a text without a context is a pretext. So in the context of Matthew 5, back in Matthew 4, Jesus had refused to turn stones into bread. And he had repudiated the idea of establishing a material kingdom. Consistently throughout his ministry, he rejected that same temptation. When the feeding of the 5,000 prompted the crowd to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus immediately withdrew into the hills by himself. And when Pilate asked him if there was any substance in the Jewish leaders' charges against him, and whether in fact he had any political ambitions, his reply was unambiguous. He said, "My kingship is not of this world." That is, it has a different origin and therefore a different character. Now, to say this is not to suggest that Jesus was indifferent to physical poverty and hunger. On the contrary, we see he had compassion on the needy, and he fed the hungry, and he told his followers to do the same. Yet the blessing of his kingdom was not primarily one of economic advantage. Further, if he was not offering physical relief immediately, neither was he promising it in a future heaven, and meanwhile announcing the poor and the hungry blessed. To be sure, in some circumstances, God can use poverty as a means to spiritual blessing, just as wealth can be a hindrance to it. But this does not make poverty in itself a desirable condition, which Jesus blesses. And the church has always been wrong whenever it has used the first beatitude either to condone the poverty of the masses or to commend the voluntary poverty of monks and others who have taken a vow to renounce possessions. Christ may indeed still call some to a life of poverty, but his call cannot justly be heard through this beatitude. No. The poverty and the hunger to which Jesus refers in the Beatitudes are spiritual states. It is the poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness whom he declares blessed. And it's safe to deduce from this that the other qualities he mentions are spiritual also. It is true that the Aramaic word Jesus used may have been simply poor, as in Luke's version. But then the poor, God's poor, were already a clearly defined group in the Old Testament. And Matthew will have been correct to translate poor in spirit. For the poor were not so much the poverty-stricken as the pious, who partly because they were needy and downtrodden, oppressed, or in other ways afflicted, had put their faith and hope in God. What are the qualities? Not the meeting of needs on this earth, but spiritual qualities at the heart of every being. Thirdly, what are the blessings which are promised? And we need to take this seriously. Each quality is commended inasmuch as each person who exhibits it is pronounced blessed. Now, the Greek word is makarios. And I always remember that word because the first fellow I met when I arrived at the dorm when I got to seminary was Kenneth Macario. And from whom he always said, "I'm the blessed one." Makarios. The Greek word is makarios. And it does mean happy. So some Bible translations or paraphrases translate the opening words of each beatitude, "how happy are." And maybe in your translation, you see that. And several commentators have explained them as Jesus' prescription for human happiness. One such author in his book, The Psychology of Christian Personality, acknowledges his debt to Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he set out to interpret the Sermon on the Mount from the point of view of mental health. And I read from him. He says, "The most significant mistake that men have made in interpreting these verses of Jesus, the Beatitudes," he writes, "is the failure to note the first word in each of them, happy. In his view, they constitute Jesus' theory of happiness. They are not so much ethical duties as a series of 8 fundamental emotional attitudes. If a man reacts to his environment in the spirit of them, his life will be a happy one, for he will have discovered the basic formula for mental health. In particular," he asserts, "the sermon emphasizes the forces of faith and love, experimental faith and fatherly love. These 2 principles are indispensable for the development of strong and healthy personalities. Not only may the chaos of fear be overcome by faith and destructive anger by love, but also the inferiority complex and its many byproducts by the golden rule." Now, there is no reason to dismiss the interpretation as entirely fallacious. For nobody knows better than our Creator how we may become truly human beings. He made us. He knows how we work best. And it's through obeying his own moral laws that we find and fulfill ourselves. And all Christians can testify from experience that there is a close connection between holiness and happiness. When you are walking holy with your God, there is a happy sense of fulfillment in your life. Nevertheless, it is a seriously misleading to render Makarios as the word happy. For happiness is a subjective state. I can feel happy when my kids are being good, and I can feel disruptive when they're not. Happiness is a feeling. It's subjective. Whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment about these people in the Beatitudes. It's not subjective, it's objective. He is declaring not what they may feel like happy, but what God thinks of them and what on that account they are. They are blessed. And see, God's opinion is what counts, not my feelings. A bunch of you have heard me say, our feelings are real, but they're seldom accurate. So if we see the Beatitudes as what makes me feel happy, we've missed the point, which is what it means to be blessed by God, which is objective truth, and is your standing, and is your promise. So when you read that, change happy to blessed, or understand happy from what how God says happiness comes to you. So what is this blessing? Well, the second half of each beatitude elucidates the blessing. They possess the kingdom of heaven, and they inherit the earth. The mourners are comforted, and the hungry are satisfied. They receive mercy. They see God. They are called the sons of God. Their heavenly reward is great. And all these blessings belong together. So just as the eight qualities describe every Christian, at least in the ideal, so the eight blessings are given to every Christian. True, the particular blessing promised in each case is appropriate to the particular quality mentioned. But at the same time, it's surely not possible to inherit the kingdom of heaven without inheriting the earth, to be comforted without being satisfied, or to see God without receiving his mercy and being called his children. So the eight qualities together constitute the responsibilities, and the eight blessings, the privileges. I don't know if you were taught as a child, but I was taught as a child. Every privilege has its attendant responsibility. And so the eight Beatitudes are the responsibilities, and the result are the blessings or the privileges of being a citizen of God's kingdom. And that's what the enjoyment of God's rule means, that you fulfill the responsibilities and you receive the privileges that come from that. So the question arises, are these blessings then present blessings or are they future? Personally, I think the only possible answer is both. That's not wiggling out. That's, I think, I can show you a true statement. Some commentators, however, have insisted that they are future and have emphasized the eschatological nature of the Beatitudes. Certainly, the second part of the last Beatitude promises the persecuted a great reward in heaven, and that must be future. Certainly, too, it's only in the first and eighth Beatitudes that the blessing is expressed in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And even then, this verb was probably not there when Jesus spoke this in Aramaic. The other six Beatitudes contain a verb in the simple future tense. They shall. Nevertheless, it is plain from the rest of Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is a present reality which we can receive, which we can inherit, and which we can enter now. Similarly, we can obtain mercy and comfort now. We can become God's children now. And in this life, we can have our hunger satisfied and our thirst quenched. Jesus promised all these blessings to his followers in the here and now. The promise that we shall see God may sound like a final arrival in heaven, and no doubt includes it, but we already begin to see God in this life, both in the person of Christ and in our spiritual vision as we see God revealing himself to us in our walk with him. We even begin to inherit the earth in this life, since if we are Christ's, all things are already ours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, as the scripture promises. So the promises then of Jesus in the Beatitudes have both a present and a future fulfillment. We enjoy the first fruits now, and the full harvest is yet to come. And the future tense emphasizes their certainty and not merely their futurity. The mourners will indeed be comforted, etc. So this brings us to one further question about the blessings that Jesus promised. And it's a problem that we cannot avoid. Do not the Beatitudes teach a doctrine of salvation by human merit and good works, which is incompatible with the gospel, which I hope I made so clear last Sunday? Does not Jesus state clearly, for example, that the merciful will obtain mercy and the pure in heart will see God? Does not this imply that it is by showing mercy that we win mercy, and by becoming pure in heart that we attain the vision of God? Some interpreters of Scripture have boldly argued that thesis. They have tried to represent the Sermon on the Mount as nothing but a thinly Christianized form of the Old Testament law and of the ethics of Judaism. Here is Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the lawgiver, they say, issuing commandments, expecting obedience, and promising salvation to those who respond. In other words, these interpreters insist that it preaches the law, not the gospel, and offers righteousness by works and not by faith. So to quote one, he says, "There is a gulf here between Jesus and Paul that no art of theological exegesis can bridge." Now, it was the same fear that promises of the Sermon on the Mount depend for their fulfillment on human merit that led J.N. Darby to relegate them to the future kingdom age. And if you know anything about dispensationalism, the dispensationalism was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible, which began in 1909, which, commenting on chapter 5 and verse 2, calls the sermon pure law, although conceding that its principles have a beautiful moral application to the Christians. So, a completely committed dispensationalist regards the Beatitudes as for the kingdom age to come, which I completely discount. But both the speculations of both these kind of groups are groundless. Indeed, the very first Beatitude proclaims salvation by grace, not works, for it pledges the kingdom of God to the poor in spirit. That is, to people who are so spiritually poverty-stricken that they have nothing in the way of merit to offer. Now, let me go to a guy named Martin Luther. You may have heard of him. Luther repudiated the suggestion made by some in his day that the Sermon on the Mount teaches salvation by merit. He added to his exposition a long 10-page postscript in order to counter this monstrous idea. In it, he castigated, and I quote, "those silly false preachers who have drawn the conclusion that we enter the kingdom of heaven and are saved by our own works and actions." He says, "this abomination of the sophists so turns the gospel upside down that it amounts to throwing the roof to the ground, upsetting the foundation, building salvation on mere water, hurling Christ from his throne completely, and putting our works in his place." I wish he could have been stronger. Luther was not one to mince words, and he wrote 10 pages in a postscript to deal with the question I just am raising here. How then can we explain the expressions which Jesus used in the Beatitudes? and indeed his whole emphasis in the Sermon on Righteousness. And the correct answer seems to be that the Sermon on the Mount is a kind of new law, like the old law, the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of new law, like the old law, has two divine purposes, both of which Luther himself clearly understood. Purpose one, it shows the non-Christian that he cannot please God by himself because he cannot obey the law, and so directs him to Christ to be justified. And secondly, it shows the Christian who has been to Christ for justification how to live so as to please God. Both purposes. More simply, as both the Reformers and the Puritans used to summarize it, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. There can be no doubt that the Sermon on the Mount has on many people the first effect just noted. As they read it, it drives them to despair. They see in it an unattainable ideal. As they read it, it drives them to despair. How can they develop this heart righteousness? How can they turn the other cheek? How can they love their enemies? It's impossible. Exactly. May we not say that this was part of the sermon's purpose? It is true that Jesus does not explicitly say so, unless it be in the first beatitude as already mentioned. But the implication is there throughout the new law just as much as is in the old. Luther is even more clear about the second purpose of the sermon. And I quote him again. Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and the fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian and in a state of grace. The whole sermon, in fact, presupposes an acceptance of the gospel as Chrysostom and Augustine had understood, an experience of conversion and new birth, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It describes the kind of people reborn Christians are or should be. So, the Beatitudes set forth the blessings which God bestows, not as a reward for merit, but as a gift of his grace upon those in whom he is working such a character. Because you are in relationship with God, because his Spirit indwells you, he works in you to produce the very things that we will be studying. The sermon was used as an early Christian catechism by many people for many years. And therefore, it presupposes that the hearers were Christians already. It was preceded by the proclamation of the gospel. It was preceded by conversion, by being overpowered with the good news. Thus, the sermon is spoken to men and women who have already received forgiveness, who have found the pearl of great price, who have been invited to the wedding, who through faith in Jesus Christ belong to the new creation, to the new world of God. In this sense, the Sermon on the Mount is not law but gospel. And I quote Professor A.M. Hunter, "The New Testament makes it clear that the early church's message always had two aspects, one theological, the other ethical. One, the gospel which the apostles preached, and two, the commandment growing out of the gospel which they taught to those who accepted the gospel. The gospel was a declaration of what God in his grace had done for men through Christ. The commandment was a statement of what God required from men and women who had become the objects of his gracious action." And when you think of it, the Apostle Paul often and commonly divided his letters in this way, with first a doctrinal and then a practical section. But in this, A.M. Hunter continues, Paul was only doing what his Lord had done before him. Jesus not only proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come with himself in his work, he also set before his disciples the moral ideal of that kingdom, is the ideal outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. So I told you I was going to say, now I've said it. So in this last paragraph, I'm going to tell you what I just said. To sum up these three introductory points relating to the Beatitudes, we may say first that the people described are the generality of Christian disciples, at least in the ideal. They're all of us, not just a few of us. Secondly, that the qualities commended are spiritual qualities. They are the production in us of this spiritual reality. And thirdly, that the blessing that's promised as an unearned free gift is the gloriously comprehensive blessing of God's rule, tasted now and then consummated later, including the inheritance of both earth and heaven, including the inheritance of comfort, of satisfaction, and mercy, and the vision and the sonship of God. The blessing is promised is a comprehensive blessing that begins now in partial and is fulfilled in completeness when we're glorified. Having said that, we will then begin to look in this coming weeks. Not next week, I'll do Mother's Day. But when we come back, starting in, as you see in the chart in the bulletin, we will look at each of these and what it says about what God says he produces a blessing as we develop this spiritual realities. Let's pray. Father, as we look to this passage of Scripture, we have come to the heart of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7 are the intense compendium of what Jesus teaches about lives that are found graciously in you. And so we pray that the standard that he's requiring might drive some who hear these messages to the sense of despair that they cannot produce this in themselves and throw themselves upon your grace and are saved and can be transformed by that working in their lives. But for those of us who know you, that we may lay aside the sense that we could never produce them and realize that your expectation is that as we stay close to you and as we are able to visualize what you've promised to produce in us, all of these characteristics with their requirements and the attendant blessings may be ours. May we come to the end of July finding that we are closer to you and closer to the kind of character you would have us have. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.